All right. Well, church picnic today after the service. If you've not followed the Lord in baptism, we're going to have the baptismal pool set up there. Several people are going to be being baptized today. And so if you've never done that, then today's your opportunity there at the picnic. Just show up and we'll go from there. So make sure that you're there. If you've made it in today without Bible in hand, please raise your hand. Let us bring a Bible to you. Bible and or outline. You'll need that today. And if you have a Bible, make your way to the book of Romans in the New Testament. So how's everybody doing today? Good. Now, how many of you, you've been here over the last few weeks for all of our studies in the book of Romans? A couple people. Yes, I see that hand in the back. Good. Okay, if you haven't, then you'll want to join us for this incredible book. And it actually, I'm really looking forward to some of the chapters as we travel through. There's just going to be some real life-changing stuff. But as we've, and this is life-changing too. But today, as we get into this, as you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, we started the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to this church that meets in Rome. He's never been there, and so it's a letter of introduction as to who he is and the reason that he's coming there. And then in that, he shares his gospel. This is what I believe, and this is why it's important. Then he begins to share concerning those who would be there in that church or within that community. And as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, he begins to describe certain groups of people who don't really think that they need this gospel. And so Paul's going to be describing that. And you'll recall 2 weeks ago, he talked about the person who was hostile to the gospel. And we looked at that in chapter one. And that person is always the easiest person to reach because by nature of how they're living their lives have a way of crashing and burning to the place where they come to the place that they realize, I need help. And so God uses that in people who we talked about in chapter one. But then we got into chapter two in the first part last week, and we talked about those who would be called moralists. Those, they look on at the terrible things that are taking place in chapter one, and they look at their lives based upon what they see in the lives of other people, and they say, I'm okay. I mean, I'm not doing the things that we found in chapter one. And so I must be right with God because I'm not as bad as those people. And so last week we looked at that and the Apostle Paul dealt with why those people need the gospel and they're not exactly who they thought they were. And then today we're going to look at the next group that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with. And I think you're going to find this to be a very fascinating study. It's going to be a little bit shorter, but very interesting as we travel through. Today we're going to look at what we're going to call the religious person. Now, this is always the hardest person to reach because they have their religion and they look at that and we'll see why they're always the hardest person to reach. But as we get into this, I want to define religion this way. And you want to write this down on your outline. It's just simply man's attempt to reach God. Man's attempt to reach God. It's different than what the Bible calls us to. In the Bible, we find that it's a relationship with God, where it's not that we are seeking God, but he is seeking us. As a matter of fact, we're going to find in Romans 10, Paul is going to remind this church of a verse in the Old Testament. He's going to say there in your outline, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And the truth is, we don't really seek God. There's a whole movement within the church culture, and it's called the seeker movement, where churches become very, very seeker-friendly, and the reason they do this is this understanding that man is out searching for God. The Bible teaches that we're not really searching for God. The truth is it's God searching for us, and the only reason we begin to actually seek and search for God is because God has actually initiated the process. And so in this situation, we're going to find that there are religious people who will point to their religion, but God is seeking people because he doesn't want to have a religion, so to speak. And we're going to look at what that is. He's looking for a relationship. That's what he's looking for, a relationship. And we'll see that as we travel through. And we're also going to see today that being religious apart from Christ doesn't really impress God. And so we'll see that as we travel through once again. And today, we're going to look at what we're going to call the eight characteristics of religious people. Eight characteristics of religious people. So here we go. Are you ready? You sure? Okay. All right. First thing we're going to notice about religious people is they always depend on a label. Go ahead and write that down. Now, I've put most of the verses on your outline. The verses on the outline are from the New International Version. My translation is the New American Standard, so I'll be going back and forth. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17. And in my Bible, it says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now, there in the NIV, there on your outline, it says, if you call yourself a Jew. Now, Paul is going to deal specifically, as he talks about being religious, the religion of Judaism. The reason that Paul is going to use that particular religion is because Paul comes from a Jewish background. You can always pick on your own group. You can't pick on anybody else's group, but you can always pick on your own group. I was raised a Baptist, and I can pick on the Baptist because I was one and am one. And for those of you who know that if you were born a Baptist, the slogan is always, how's it go? I know it just like that. Baptist born and there's a Baptist. Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. There it is. So we can pick on our own group because that's where we come from. And so Paul's doing that because that's the group that he comes from. Now, interesting. The word Jew in the Bible comes from an Old Testament word called Judah. There was a man named Jacob, and he begins to have sons. And there on your outline in Genesis, it says she conceived again, and she gave birth to a son. And she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Judah just means to praise the Lord. Jew is just the short word for the name Judah. Now, so the idea is simply this. Those who were Jewish, the idea was that in their faith, they were called as the ones who were to praise the Lord. It was a relationship. Sadly, over time, it became something else, to the point where Paul says in verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew, or if you call yourself a Jew, what took place would be if you were to walk up to somebody and they were from a Jewish background in Paul's day, you would say, so what is your relationship with the Lord? And you'd get a response like, well, I'm Jewish. I'm a Jew. Yeah, but what's your relationship with the Lord? Well, I'm Jewish. Now, it seems strange, but it's the very same thing that we see in our own world. You walk up to somebody and you say, well, what's your relationship with the Lord? And you'll get a response like, well, I'm Catholic, I'm Lutheran, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Calvary Chapel. And in our society, we don't really talk so much about the relationship with the Lord, but we're very quick to point to the label. Anybody ever met anybody like that? What's your relationship with the Lord? And they tell you their label. One of the things that we find is that religious people very quickly point to a label. That's what they put their trust in. And just so you know, it's true that going to church does not make you a Christian any more than going to a donut shop makes you a cop. The idea is it's not the label. It's a relationship. They were pointing to the label. Number two, we're going to find that religious people rely on rules and regulations. That's how they define their faith. Verse 17b, there on your outline, it says, if you rely on the law. My Bible, it says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. So in that time, the Jewish people, they had what was called the law. The law was the first five books of the Old Testament. It was called the Torah, and it was also referred to as the Pentateuch. And they looked at that, and they thought that because they had that law saved them. They had these rules and rituals that they followed, thinking that that somehow made them right with God if they kept the list. And we know some of the list. And it wasn't the list that they had. It's what they added to that. For instance, we've all heard that the Jewish people were called to keep the Sabbath. And so on the Sabbath, you would take a day off and you'd spend time worshiping God, spend time with your family. But it was a day off. You weren't supposed to do any work. Well, what that has become through the years is something completely other than what it was originally intended to be. For those of you who went with us a few years ago, we went to Israel, and on this one weekend that we were there, we stayed in a Jewish hotel. We stayed in some other hotels that were not Jewish, but this hotel on this weekend was Jewish. Now, interesting, in this Jewish hotel, they took very serious the whole keeping of the Sabbath, so that on the Sabbath, when you wanted to go to another floor, they had a Gentile elevator and they had a Jewish elevator. Now, the Jewish elevator was there for the Sabbath, and it would say Jewish elevator, and they asked if you were a Gentile to please not get onto the Gentile elevator because rubbing up to a Gentile would make you ceremonially unclean for the day, and so they just wanted you to respect that. That's cool. But interesting thing, because on the Sabbath you're not to do any work, the way that the Jewish elevators work in Israel on the Sabbath is simply that all of the buttons are completely turned off. And what happens is that on the Jewish elevator, it simply stops at every floor on the Sabbath. Now, the reason for this is they believe, because you're supposed to take a day off and not do any work, that if you were to actually push the button to go to another floor, that would constitute work and it would violate the Sabbath. To which we look on and say, really? That's the intent? That's the idea of what keeping the Sabbath meant? And if you touch the elevator button, that's somehow going to make you wrong in your standing with God? And we would look on at that and we'd say that's a little bit over the top. Wouldn't we agree? But wouldn't you agree that we, even as believers in our own religious camps, have our own set of rules and regulations that we follow? How many of you ever went to a Christian college? Okay. Some of you don't even want to admit that, but for those of us who did. Now, I started college way back in the late 70s, 1970s, and I'm not that old, but in going to a Christian college back then, we had rules, we had standards, and because we were Christians, we didn't do certain things. You know, we had certain things, like we had curfew and, you know, the standard things. But the Christian college that I went to, there were three rules in particular that I remember. First of all, if you're a guy, you could not wear long hair because we were believers and we did not wear long hair in any way, shape, or form. So there was a code, you know, and they would check and make sure that your hair didn't go too long. And so that was one of the things. And then the next thing would be if you were a guy, you weren't allowed to wear a beard because Christian men just didn't wear beards. I mean, how could you be a Christian and wear a beard? And that was sort of the thinking back then. And then another thing was simply that we were not allowed as guys to wear sandals. Couldn't wear sandals because, after all, we were Christians, and do Christians really wear sandals? And so we had this list of standards that we kept in order to be Christian, and so we would keep those standards. Then we would walk into the administration building. And there in the administration building, there's this huge picture of Jesus with long hair, a beard, and sandals. So we were going to be Christian as long as we weren't like Jesus. That was sort of the idea. And yet we have these rules and regulations that, for the most part, I don't think the Lord really cares about. And in whatever camp we come from within Christianity, we have our own set of rules and regulations. I can always tell when I go into a restaurant in this town as the pastor, if somebody, I know two things. I know whether or not they go to my church, and I know what religious background they come from. For instance, I walk into a restaurant, and you come from a Catholic background or a Lutheran background. I walk in, and all of a sudden I hear, "Hey, Pastor Dan," and you're holding up your beer. "Hey, Pastor Dan," or your mixed drink or whatever. That's your background, and you come from that background. So I know you go to my church because you know who I am, and I know the background that you come from. That's cool. Then I walk in, and I also notice when people go to our church, this church, and I know that they come from a different background. I know that they come from a background that would be pretty much like my background. And here's how I know. First of all, I walk in, and you have your glass of wine there on the table, and I walk in. I know that you go to this church because all of a sudden you have this horrified look on your face because the pastor has just walked in. And I know that you go to this church, and I know your church background, because now that you know that you have this glass of wine on your table, you immediately take your menu and you start to build a tent all the way around so that I don't see the fact that you have this glass of wine on your table. Now, I don't really care because I don't think that that's a right, wrong thing. Some people have the freedom to do that. Some people don't. Some people need to never have a glass of wine, and you know who you are. But I don't think that that's a biblical right, wrong thing. And I really don't care whether you do or you don't. But I do love to run up to your table. Not that I think it's wrong, but I just love seeing that look on your face, knowing that the pastor has just walked up. And that, you know, this job doesn't pay a lot, but there are some perks. And so that's one of them. But wouldn't you agree that in many Christian circles, it's easier to keep a list of rules that we point to and we say, I must be right with God because I do this, 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 and this, as opposed to having an ongoing relationship with God. Religious people do that. Then number three, we're going to find that religious people think that they have special status with God. Special status with God. Verse 17c, I put it there in your outline. It says, and you brag about your relationship to God. Now, in those days, the Jewish people, and again, Paul is writing to Jewish people because he was Jewish. Jewish people believed that they had a very special relationship with God. After all, God had given them the prophets. God had given them the Old Testament, the law. But one of the interesting things that I find in that thinking that they have a very special relationship with God, when you come to the New Testament and what had taken place, there's this separation between us and them. Those who were religious didn't associate with those who weren't like us. And so you see in the New Testament, when Jesus encounters a religious person, it's never a good thing. It's always a debate. There's always this conflict. They just didn't seem to get along with Jesus. I also find it interesting that when God wanted to communicate the birth of Christ there in Bethlehem, he didn't go to the priests, the religious people, to communicate that. He went to the shepherds in the field, those who would not be as religious as maybe the religious establishment. Now why? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that God sometimes has a hard time communicating with religious people. And so, but religious people think that they have a very special status with God. Then number four, I'm going to suggest that religious people claim to have a pipeline to God. Verse 18, it says, and you know his will and approve of the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. There in your outline, it says, if you know his will, which is how the NIV translation translates the first part of that verse. If you know his will. Now, the interesting part, and commentators bring this up. By the way, how many of your Bibles in verse 18, it begins with, if you know? You have that. Okay, that's good. Now, the reason that's so important is that commentators point on that little nuance. It's a question. If you know the will of God, and they suggest that the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to this group, is being somewhat sarcastic because they claim to have it together. They claim that they're the ones with the pipeline. No, if you know his will. But apparently what we're going to find with religious people, knowing it isn't enough. If you're not living it out, it doesn't really matter. So they claim to have a pipeline to God. Then number five, we're going to find that religious people maintain a high moral standard, a high moral standard. Notice verse 18. I'm going to read it there on your outline, however your translation says it. It says, and approve of what is superior. Now, in my Bible, the New American Standard, it'll say of what is essential, because you are instructed by the law. The New American Standard and the NIV, which most of us have, some of us have the King James Version, those are great, but my favorite translation on this verse comes from the New English Bible, and it says it like this there in your outline. It says, you are aware of moral distinctions. So religious people, they have these moral distinctions. They can tell you what's right, what's wrong, what's more wrong, and what's really wrong. And they have these distinctions that they go through. For instance, we just talked about, and they would do that there. Then Paul's speaking again to this group of Jewish people who think that they're religious, and so they don't need Christ. They have their religion. And one of the things that they did, of course, with this religious distinction, we look on it then, we go, okay, I can see why you do that, but is it something that we as believers do? Well, just a moment ago, I talked to you about going into a restaurant and knowing what your church background is based upon the look on your face and the response that you have when I walk in. There are those of us within Christianity, and some of us would say, I would never touch a glass of wine in any way, shape, or form. And you come from a certain background. And anybody that does that, you've set up a moral distinction and you say that this is more right than that is. Some of you, You would say, well, I would have a glass of wine. I would do that. But I would never have a beer. But a glass of wine's okay. But it's okay. And then some of you would say, well, I'd have a glass. You'd probably say, well, I'd have a beer, but I'd never have a mixed drink. And what you've done is you've set up these standards, I will do this, but I wouldn't do that. And you judge other people. Well, are you a non-wine drinker? Are you a wine drinker? Are you a total beer drinker? What is it? I mean, where's your standard? And we divide and we judge other people's spirituality because we make distinctions within those limits. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and we do that. Now, some of you say, well, I would drink all of it. Well, that's fine if you have the freedom to do that. You know, great. Now, if you come from the church background that I grew up in, we were the non-movie church. How many of you came from the non-movie church? You did not go to movies. And we would have evangelists come in, and the evangelists would preach, and they would always say things like, what are you going to do? You're sitting there in the movie theater. All of a sudden, the trumpet of God sounds, and there you are in the movie. Rapture takes place. Up you go. Then what? You know, and you're thinking, I'm going to miss the end of the movie for all eternity. I don't know. You know, and so we have these distinctions. Now, we were non-movie people, and then some of us became a little bit liberal. You know, we expanded our territory, and we said, okay, we will go to movies, but only G-rated movies. And of course, if they were G-rated movies, they had to be Disney movies. We weren't going to go to anything other than Disney movie, but you could go to a Disney movie. That was acceptable. But then some people went beyond that. I know it's hard to believe, but some people went beyond that, and they would actually go to a PG-rated movie. And we didn't have PG-13 back then. It was just PG, non-PG. It was just one thing. But we would never go to see something that would be an R-rated movie. And I can remember growing up in our youth group, some of the kids actually snuck away and went and saw an R-rated movie. And it was, you would not believe. You would have thought that they had embraced the Antichrist. But we make these distinctions based upon what we think is right and what we think is wrong. Now, just so you know, on that whole thing, I don't go to movies. Ever, under any circumstance. I just don't. It's, you know, my thing. It's not a religious thing. I have 8 kids, and if you've ever had to buy 8 kids tickets, you just know. So it's not a religious thing at all. And yes, I would probably go. So religious people maintain a high moral standard, and they have distinctions within that to which they judge other people. And then we find that religious people have a condescending attitude towards others. Verses 19 and 20, I'm going to read it on your outline. If you want to read it in your Bible, that's fine. I want you to underline, first of all, we're going to go through and we're going to underline what it is that religious people think of themselves. As Paul's writing to this particular group. He says, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So how do religious people see themselves? Well, they see themselves as a guide, a light, an instructor, and a teacher. That's how they see themselves. How do they see everybody else? Well, I want you to circle how they see everybody else. If you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So on the one hand, religious people have this condescending attitude in the fact that they see themselves as a light, as a teacher, as a guide. Yet when they look at other people, they see other people as in the dark, blind, foolish, and infants. And so there's this condescending attitude that they have towards other people. How many of you have ever been in a Bible study and there's somebody in the Bible study that just seems to have a condescending attitude towards everybody else in the Bible study? They know more than everybody else and they just want you to know that they know more than everybody, and you feel a little bit foolish after a Bible study like that. How many of you have ever been in a Bible study like that? Absolutely. What is it? It's simply a religious person having that condescending attitude. I like how Billy Graham used to say it. He says, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And the reality is, as believers, we're not better than anybody else. God just brought us to the place where we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, Paul is going to continue on this thought of religious people, and he's going to ask five very pointed questions. And in these five pointed questions, number seven, we're going to find that religious people don't always practice what they preach. Write that down. Religious people don't always practice what they preach. I'm going to read it on your outline. I've put the verse there. And I want you to underline a few verses. First of all, he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Now, what you get from these two verses is that religious people apparently don't always practice what they preach. You say, what they preach? Yes. Notice the words that we underline. Teach, preach, say, abhor. We'll come back to that one. And brag. All of those have to do with what's coming out of our mouth. Agreed? And so apparently what's coming out of their mouth isn't really what's taking place in their life. For those of us who've been around the church long enough, we've seen some national scandals where some major Christian leaders were preaching one thing, but doing something completely different in their own personal life. We've all seen that, haven't we? They don't always practice what they preach. They look great inside the church, but something else is going on. Inside the church, they look great, but they're burning people in business. They're inside the church, they look admirable, but their business ethics aren't so great, the things that they do. One of the things that we read, it says, "You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And we talked about that last week, where we look on at those who might be involved in that. We're quick to judge, but then we turn around and we watch the very same thing through media, kind of vicariously participating. And Jesus says, if you look on someone to lust for them, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So we're quick to judge others, not recognizing that maybe we're participating in some of the same things. That make sense? Now, one other part here that I think is interesting. I just want to highlight this and you discern what the Lord might be saying to you. As you read this little paragraph, Paul says, "You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And then I want you to underline, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Now, that's an interesting little phrase that we just underlined. And as you read the commentaries, each commentary that you read, and if you have a commentary at home, I want you to go home and look up this verse, because the commentators will either not deal with it or they will say something like, "This is one of those perplexing verses." And they'll throw out some possible solutions. But when you look at this passage, we have to ask ourselves, first of all, who is Paul talking about? Well, in verse 17, he's speaking about a religious group of people. And in verse 17, he says, if you bear the name Jew, that would be a very specific group of religious people. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, he says, if you abhor idols, do you rob temples? Is there, in that time and in that context, was it widely known that Jewish people were robbing pagan temples? Well, not so as you'd notice. Not so as you'd notice. So then the question has to be, if Jewish people aren't out robbing pagan temples, what's going on here? Well, it says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Interesting thing, that word "rob temples" translates into English as temple robbers or rob temples, but it means there in your outline, the Greek word, I won't try to pronounce it, but it just means to be a temple robber. So in essence, Paul is saying, and you can translate it this way, You who abhor idols, are you a temple robber? Writing to this group of people who look very good on the outside, but something's going on here. You abhor idols. You look at the idolatry around you and how people are chasing after their pagan gods. And yet, as Paul writes to this group of religious Jewish people, when it comes to your God, you abhor, you hate how people chase after and how they give allegiance on the one hand, but when it comes to your God, you are robbing the temple of God. And Paul is writing to a group of Jewish people, and they would all in their mind immediately remember what the Bible says all the way back in the book of Malachi about robbing God. So on the one hand, Paul is saying, you hate what you see over here. You recognize that it's idolatry, it's pagan, and you're against it. And on the outside, you look very religious and very respectable. But when the rubber hits the road and your back is against the wall, it's evident that God, your God, is not first place in your life, because apparently there is this robbing of the temple going on. And so Paul is highlighting that in this environment. So in essence, when we do that, you abhor what you see over here, how people chase after those idols and they give to their idol and they put that idol first in their life. And then Paul looks at this religious group and he goes, and yet you claim to serve this God, but he's not first in your life. Now you're robbing the temple. And when you and I rob the temple, here's what takes place. We don't put God first in that area of our life. What takes place is we set ourselves up as our own idol. You see, the reality is whoever is your real God is the one who will always take the first place in your life. And so when we look on it, the pagans, they're putting their pagan deity in the first place in their life. He says, but you rob the temple. And basically what you're doing is you're placing yourself in first place. It's idolatry, putting ourselves in the position of God. So Paul is writing to a very specific group. They look very religious on the outside, but the truth is they're just temple robbers. Make sense? Why'd you get so quiet? All right. Now, number eight, we're going to find that religious people rely on ritual. Religious people rely on ritual. Verse 25, he says, skip down to verse 25, and this is in your Bible, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, that's a lot in that little paragraph. Let's see if we can unpack this. And it's one of those awkward paragraphs. Again, Paul is writing to a religious group that is relying on rituals. And they had a ritual. And that ritual, in their context, in their mind, defined whether you were in or you were out. And so if you were a guy and you were circumcised, you were in. But if you were not, then you were out. And they believed that everybody who had that was going to heaven and everybody who did not was going to hell, which probably made it very awkward, especially if you were a new person at the synagogue, because the way that they'd let you in, they'd have to know, are you? Are you not? Well, let's lift that toga. Then we'll see what's what. Now, Is that awkward to anybody else other than me? I mean, I'm concerned about a TSA pat down, right? That's kind of awkward. Lift it up there, buddy. We'll see who's who and what's what now. So whether we let you in, and if you're not in and you'd like to be in, we've got a little ritual that we'd like to share with you, and we can take care of that. And so you always knew who the new guy was. He was the guy bent over in pain there at the synagogue. So they looked awkward. They looked, and I have to come up here and talk about it. So they looked at that, and those who had that ritual, they pointed to that. Well, I'm circumcised. I'm uncircumcised. And they would look at that as whether you were in or whether you were out. Now, it seems silly, but I think when you think of it, I mean, if you're 8 days old and this happens to you, you don't remember it. But if you're 35 and you become a convert to Judaism, you always remember the day that you converted, because it was, you knew, as you pointed to it, there's some commitment, there's some pain, you know, and you never forgot. Yes, I did. You know, you just always remember that. So, I've lost my train of thought. So it seems silly that they would have that and they would point to that as that made you right with God or made you not right with God if you didn't. But wouldn't you agree that in our society, when we talk about being right with God, many people point to the symbol. They'll say something like, I was baptized. I was confirmed. I received Holy Communion. And they point to the fact that they did that, and that somehow makes them right with God. We've all met people like that, haven't we? And what Paul is saying is that symbol, and that's quite a symbol, doesn't make you right with God. Because if your life isn't living up to it, it really doesn't matter. In the same way, I have a symbol here on my hand. It's a wedding ring. Now, wouldn't you agree that you can buy a wedding ring and you can wear a wedding ring without getting married? So the wedding ring doesn't make you married. It's just simply a symbol. And you can get married and put on the wedding ring, and you can still do some things that will make your marriage a disaster. Do you agree with that? And so this really only matters as a symbol if your life is backing it up. I mean, I wear this as a symbol of the commitment that I made to Cheryl all those years ago. But I think we'd all agree that there are some things that I could do that would destroy our relationship real quick, right? And it wouldn't make me not married. Being married to Cheryl would make me dead, but it wouldn't make me not married. Now, here's the idea. Imagine if I was doing things that were destroying the relationship, but I went to Cheryl and I said, but honey, look, I got the ring. Everything's fine. I've got the ring. And I'm still going to do these things, but I've got the ring. You know, the ring makes us married, and because I have the ring, everything's okay. Do you think Cheryl would buy it? But wouldn't you agree that there are many people who have the symbol, they point to the symbol, and yet their lives speak nothing of a relationship with God, but they continually point to the symbol. And we've all met people who do that. The reality is that God wants a relationship, not a ritual. So what's the result of this? What's the result? Well, verse 24, Paul says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And there in your outline from the NIV, it says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here's the result. I want you to write this down. The result is people reject God. People reject God. The you in this verse are religious people. And what they are doing is becoming the barrier for other people entering into a relationship with God. It's the barrier. One of the things that you're not the pastor, so you don't have to live with this, but you do in your own life. But I realize, and I carry the weight every week and in my whole life, that I always represent the Lord. And how I come out and represent God to you will be in part what you perceive of God. And so I always want to be very, very careful how I represent God to you. So I try not to come out here, and when we talk about the things that the Bible talks about, I talk about it matter-of-factly, and I say, here's what the Bible says, but I don't come out screaming and yelling, you are in sin, and I know what you're doing, and on and on and on. You're like, because if I do that, how do you perceive God? Well, you would perceive that God is angry, and he can't wait to zap you, right? I think also, if I don't deal with those things, and I don't say, hey, here's what the Bible says, you know, and God's just happy and smiley and all that and all that, you're going to think that there isn't a time when we stand before God. And you're going to think that God can be somewhat wimpy, and he's not. So we have to find the way that we represent God in a way that truly represents who he is. Because how we represent God, as people look on at our lives, they're going to develop a perception of God based upon our representation. That makes sense? So I realize that if I come out here each and every week and I begin to cry, friends, I need your help. The church is closing. We need more money. On and on and on. You're going to think that God is broke, right? And so we want to be very careful about how we represent. Do we talk about those things? Absolutely. The Bible talks about them. But I want to be very careful how I represent God. So how do we live this out? How do we live this out in such a way that we represent God and we don't become religious like what we saw here? Well, there's a couple of things, two statements I want to make today. Number one, I believe that it's not my duty to make people religious, but my duty is to share Christ. That's my job. It's not my job to make you religious. It's my job just to share Christ. Number two, we never expect non-believers to act like a believer until he is one. We never expect an unbeliever to act like a believer until he is one. I don't go around when I encounter non-believers who do things that are not Christian and mandate that they act in a certain way while I'm in their presence. We all know believers who are very strong going to the unbeliever, mandating that they act like a believer in their presence. And the truth is that no one has ever won by that tactic. All it does is alienate. A couple of things I wanted to say there. I'm not going to go into that, but I do want to say this. We talked about the ritual as we close this today. As you know, in our family, we have all of these kids, wonderful, amazing kids. Daniel is now 11 years old. It's hard to believe, 11 years old. He's just a baby like yesterday. Dad moment. Now, imagine if Daniel were to come into the kitchen in the morning. There I am having my cup of coffee there at the breakfast table. Daniel walks in and doesn't say anything to me, lights a candle, walks away, kind of nods to me, just walks away. I think that's odd, but he's 11. They do strange things. So then the next morning, Daniel walks in, doesn't say anything to me, comes into the kitchen, lights a candle, walks away. It's a phase, I don't know. Next morning, he comes in, he lights a candle, doesn't say anything to me. Finally, I say, Daniel, what are you doing? To which he were to reply, Dad, here's the deal. Every morning, I'm going to come out and I'm going to light this candle. And when I light this candle, that means things are good between you and I, okay? We're good. Are we going to hang out? No. We're going to talk? No, Dad. I'm going to go do my thing, but every morning when I come out, I'm going to light this candle and you're going to know that we're okay. Where did you get this idea? Dad, it just makes sense to me. Next morning comes along, he lights the candle. I don't know how it is in your family, but in my family, there comes a point when I look at my kids and I'll say something like, boy. Now, when you get a boy in my family, what happens next is never good. You know, if it's one of the girls, it's girl, it's never good. There comes a point where you say, this is not how we do this. This is not a relationship. And in this family, We didn't have you so that you could light a candle and go do whatever. We had you so that we could invest in you, pour our lives into you, nurture you, grow you. And parents, wouldn't you agree that when we began having children, it's not like we got that first child and looked at it and said, I can't wait to mess this one up. We never do that, do we? There's something inside of us, however, something inside of us that says, I want to have children so that I can pour my life in that child. I can provide for that child. I can protect that child. I can watch that child grow up. And there's something inside of us that wants to see that child do better than we did. Isn't that true? Where does that come from? Well, I'm going to suggest that that comes from being created in the image of God. Alligators, not created in the image of God. They eat their young. Very different thing. But why is it that you as a parent want to have children in the first place? You want to invest in those children. You want to grow them up. You want to nurture them. You want to love them. Well, it comes from being created in the image of God, who wanted to have children, not so that they could point to a religion or a ritual, but so that they could have an ongoing, daily growing relationship with Him. That's the whole idea. And from what we read here today, God is not impressed when we take that relationship and we reduce it down to a ritual. Make sense? If you're here today, you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life in a way that you say, I want to have that relationship with you. Maybe you've been in a ritualistic religion. You've done the things. You've had the ceremonies. But if you were to be honest, you'd have to say, I don't have that ongoing daily walk, that relationship with God that's personal. It's one-on-one. It's in that Jesus invites you to take a step and simply to invite Him to come into your life. Here's how you do that. You just simply say in your own way, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want that relationship with you. I've done all this stuff over here. That hasn't really helped. I have all of these things, and maybe over here I've been condescending of other people, but if I were to be honest, I don't really have a relationship with you. And if you invite Him in, He says He'll come into your life. He'll begin a relationship with you. He'll never move away. He'll never leave you. He'll begin to work in your life in such a way to begin to make sense, purpose, direction. Begin to rework some of the messes that we've made. And so as we close in prayer today, if that's you, then today is your opportunity to very simply invite Him to come into your life. Now, for those of us who are believers, as we went through this, we found some places where every one of us have drifted into being religious and not walking in that relationship. And if that's you today, you need to renounce those things and come back to where the Lord would have you. And with all of that, let's just go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, right now, as we close this time of Bible study, here's what we ask. First of all, for those of us who are here today and we've never stopped and just said, Jesus, come into my life, very real, very tangibly, come into my life and come in such a way that I know that you've done that. Forgive me of my sins, anything that's been a barrier between you and I. I want that relationship with you. And so I'm inviting you today to begin that with me. The Bible says that if you ask Him to do that, He'll step into your life. The Bible calls it being born again, being saved. And from this point on, things are going to be different. Doesn't mean that you won't have problems or challenges, but it does mean that there's going to be somebody there to walk with you through those times as He accomplishes His purpose in your life. And Lord, for those of us who are here today and we've drifted into being religious, pointing to a set of standards or rules or maybe a ritual, a ceremony, we just renounce those things. And we come to you and we just offer ourselves to you and say, Lord, use us however you see fit. Help us to represent you in a way that would honor you. And God, I pray for each and every person here. As we go forward and represent you, keep us until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.